Please turn to Exodus and Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to look this morning just to consider the potential of one life. The potential of just one life. As Christians, if we're Christians here this morning, we believe and rejoice in the sanctity of life. We believe that man is created in the image of God. In great opposition and contrast to the evolutionist who just thinks we're here by chance. We're just a chance accident. We're just a bag of chemicals here for no real purpose. How depressing that is, isn't it? When you, if you come to the conclusion that life has no meaning, but we are Bible people and we're convinced that God is the creator and the sustainer of life, and so life has a meaning and a purpose, no matter how difficult that life might be, how physically disabled that life might be, no matter how hard the circumstances of life, Christians know that there is a purpose to life. If you know there's a purpose to life, you can bear the hardest trials, can't you? Well, I think so anyway. But if I think that life has no meaning, then the struggle is in vain. I don't know if you have ever seen that old movie, It's a Wonderful Life. We normally drag it out at Christmas time. And if you don't know, it's worth seeing. There aren't many great movies, but it's basically about a man who was on the verge of suicide. He's a good, noble, upright man, George Bailey. And he turns down opportunities to further himself and stays in his own little town. Seeks to help people get their own houses. And so he goes through life. But he comes to the point where he thinks he's a complete failure. And he wants to take his own life. And he says the words, I wish I'd never been born. And so he's about to take his own life. And it's here where you need just to realize it's not a theologically sound film. This strange angel comes and keeps him from taking his own life. But what he does, he shows George Bailey what the world would have been like had he never been born. And he's astounded, of course, to see that not only has he held that little town back from wickedness, but he's been such a blessing to so many lives. And so he's able to get perspective and to see, even though he thought he was a failure, actually, his life really mattered. And maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, my life doesn't matter. My life doesn't count. You're very, very wrong. So we're going to see the potential of one life today. And Moses, of course, is the hero in this little section of the scriptures. It is the birth of Moses. It is God sending a deliverer into the world. And, of course, he arrives in this little package. He comes into the world as a baby. Of course, there was this great parallel as we go through Exodus. We see many echoes, or rather foreshadowings of Christ, the great deliverer. And so the book of Exodus is a great book of redemption and of deliverance. But here is the birth of Moses. Of course, he comes as this little baby, and he's going to have massive impact in time. But it is a gospel book, Exodus. It is full of Jesus Christ. And this is a book of redemption where the time had come for God to set his people free. And so what we see in Exodus, we see God doing physically what in the gospel he does spiritually. And so with these mighty acts of redeeming blood, and that's what happens, God intervenes, and some of us know the story so well, God comes with these plagues, with these mighty acts of judgment, delivers his people from bondage, and he takes them to that place he has prepared for them. And so we can see here that the gospel quite clearly, that God is going to send a deliverer, Jesus Christ. It is a shadow of the great deliverer to come. Just a shadow, the faintest of shadows, of the one who would deliver us from darkness and the bondage of our sin and bring us into his kingdom. And so it's a story of deliverance and redemption. But really, I guess just a little bit of background here. I don't want to take for granted that you know what's happened up to this point. Salvation for the world begins with one little nation and God calling one man to be the father of that nation. And so we see God, the sovereign God, choosing exactly who he wants to choose. So God chooses Abraham. He plucks out this man from this pagan Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham is taken out. He's going to be the father of many nations. So Abraham, the line continues through Abraham to Isaac, his son, to his son Jacob. And so we can see this line that continues right the way down. But there are 12 sons that Jacob had. But it's Joseph who is going to be the key player. So Joseph is taken down to Egypt, and it's a wonderful story which many of us know. But he goes from the pit to the prison, to the palace. God exalts Joseph, and he becomes the prime minister, as it were, of Egypt, under Pharaoh, the top man. And this favored man makes such an impact upon Egypt. And so he brings his family there. He brings his family, Abraham, and the brothers come up from their land of Canaan up to Egypt. Now, when we come to Exodus, things have changed drastically, as they do as time goes by. And nothing stays the same, and a very different picture begins to emerge concerning the people of God. Maybe just pluck out chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to the people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them. So we'll just leave it there. But you see, Joseph's past work was forgotten. Even though he had rescued the nation, even though he had been such a key figure in saving Egypt and other nations around, yet time has gone by, and now it's all water under the bridge. A little bit like here's a man, he's working for a small family firm, and he bails them out. He's such a key figure. He saves the firm from bankruptcy, and he is their star man. But the years go by, and there's takeover after takeover after takeover. The firm's got larger and larger, and the man's forgotten. All that he'd done in the past is forgotten, and he's discarded. So, well, you can go now, and he's made redundant. And that's the picture here, really. That as time has gone by, all that Joseph had done really didn't matter, because this new power was at work. The new Pharaoh was in control. Now, so these powers, and there are dark powers behind it. But Pharaoh is the head man, and he's going to deal shrewdly, and he's going to wipe out this people, who really, quite frankly, are just a pain in the neck, and even lower. But what he didn't realize is that this was the people of God. This people were the apple of God's eye. Do you know, folks, that makes, there are those today making that awful mistake. To deal roughly with the people of God is the worst thing any human being could do. To touch the apple of God's eye. So Pharaoh has no idea what's going to come his way. But you know, we know very well, we who know the whole Bible, we know that there is a cosmic warfare going on. That beyond what can be seen, that there are dark powers, that there is an intelligent being called Satan. There are dark powers. We're living in days where we see such wickedness. The word evil is used more and more because it is evil. We see a superhuman wickedness at work in our day, in abuse and violence. These are not mere human powers. These are destructive demonic forces, but of course working through flesh and blood. And as sort of crazy as that might sound, that's what the Bible teaches, that there are dark powers and they are destructive powers. And so as soon as this great deliverer is going to be born, there are the dark powers poised to kill him. And of course we can see here, we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as he's born, there are powers at work to destroy him. So we can see the same picture here. See, God is the giver of life. Let's read chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 now. Because we can see straight away this destructive power. The king of Egypt, verse 15, said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? Let's just leave it there. And so the midwives defied Pharaoh's command. They knew very well he was powerful. They knew very well it wasn't a wise thing to go against the Pharaoh. But I guess this is what we see in the Bible. It's the first example of what we would call civil disobedience. The first example in the Bible of civil disobedience, that is refusing to obey an evil law for a higher law, for God's law. And in fact, when the laws of God, we ought, as the apostles say in Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men. Very pertinent, really, folks, isn't it? We're living in days where we're going to have to make some big choices. Because we're the unloving bigots in the picture. And even though we have this high view of life and the sanctity of life, and yet when it comes to ethics and when it comes to sexuality and gender, we're the ones who are out of step. So civil disobedience. They knew what the law of the land said. They knew what Pharaoh was saying. But these midwives were in a position where they're thinking, uh-oh, God's law says, no, do not kill. Life is precious, and to be preserved at all cost. And of course, we're confronted here, aren't we, with the tragedy of needless abortion. And these things are, they're going on today, aren't they? The midwives here have been asked to kill the babies. I read in the paper just a couple of months ago of how midwives were being asked to actually perform abortions. How ironic. Those who were meant to be bringing life into the world were being asked to perform abortions. Since abortion was legalized in the UK, I'm sure you're familiar with this, over 8 million lives taken. I was in India a couple of weeks ago, and speaking about the sanctity of life, actually a different theme, but I began just to Google what the statistics were in India, and 15.6 million abortions in 1 year. 1 year! 15.6 million people wiped out. What does God think of this? And we know what he thinks of it. Oh, it's murder. So these women take a very brave stand. It wasn't just their job on the line, their lives were on the line. But they're rewarded by God, and those who honour me I will honour, says God. And they're given children of their own, and so God rewards them for their faithfulness. But the point, I guess, where we're getting to is that you can't stop God. You can't stop God's plans. No one can thwart his purposes. God has planned that this child would be born. God is bringing this deliverer into the world. And even in this darkest hour, we see God at work. But verse 22, let's come down to verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. He's determined, you see. He's determined to do it. He gave this order. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Lovely here. These are faith-filled parents. Despite the pressure on them, and of course, we can't leave out the natural instincts as well, but they know he was no ordinary child. They knew God was in this. They knew there's something higher about these activities, something deeper. There was something more bizarre and something more dreadful than what could be seen. There were dark powers at work here, but God was at work too. And so these faith-filled parents, Amram and Jochebed, it's good to give them a name. We read that in Exodus 6, verse 20, Amram and Jochebed, they defy Pharaoh, and in an unusual way really, they take hold of this little babe and they put him in this little floating ark. What strikes me here is how great to have parents who love God. Some of us didn't. It's great if you had loving parents. That's a wonderful thing. But what greater start can there be in life than to have parents who love God? The most incredible start. A child may be born to Will and Kate, and much is made of that, isn't it? But that's second best, really, isn't it? Or you might, see a child brought up by Elton John or some other celebrity. But to be born into a family that loves Jesus Christ, to be born into a family that hears the word of God from infancy, nothing more important than that. You see, it is guidance that young people want, isn't it? One of the most thrilling things I find when I do our street work is that it's young people today asking the questions. Bright university people, other young people. It's young people today who are saying, but why are we here? They've been pummeled with evolution. There is no God. And there's a cry inside. There must be more to life than this. Why are we here? What happens when we die? And these are the questions that little kids ask, aren't they? And I thought, Aunt Elsie, she's a twinkling star in the sky. And you hear intelligent people given the most ridiculous reasons why we're here. And where people are when they die. Whereas in fact we're either going to heaven or to hell forever. Folks, aren't these big issues? Don't young people deserve to be told they've been made by God? That their life is so precious? How empty these voices are when they speak on the one hand about the dignity of life, and yet really, in practice, life is treated so cheaply. But those are the questions that kids are asking from just toddlers. But why am I here, Mummy? What happens when I die? But of course, those early years are so influential. Those formative years. Paul D. Meyer, he's a child rearing and personality development specialist. But despite that, I'll quote him. He says, 85% of one's adult personality is formed by the time he's 6 years old. Those early years. What was the old Jesuit priest used to say, give me a child until he's seven and I will give you the man. Those early years. Those years where we can teach them about the Lord and teach his word. So Britain's greatest need is faith-filled parents, isn't it? That's our greatest need. Faith-filled parents. And it's hard being a parent, isn't it? If you're a parent here today, it's the hardest thing of all. It's a real struggle. You know, we never seem to get it right. At times you feel you're too harsh. Other times you're too lenient. You know, it's tough. It's a tough call being a parent. You feel like you never got it right. Sense of failure looming all the time, but there is nothing greater. If you're a parent of young children, expect their early conversion. Pray for their early conversion. You know, I often say that mine is a bad testimony. Lived a reckless, drunken life, got in a mess, messed other people's lives up, and then God saved me. Well, come and tell us your story, Mike. Well, I want to tell them, that's a bad story. That's a bad testimony. A good testimony is 7 years old, love Jesus. 17 years old, still loving Jesus. 70 years old, loving Jesus. Hallelujah. That's a good testimony. You haven't got to wreck your life and have a backslider's testimony or whatever. It's God's desire that we come while we're young. So bless you, you parents. And it's hard being a parent. But we say, Lord, I'm doing my best. I'm having a go. And, you know, when you look, and I love Christian biographies, and when you look at the lives of those God has used most, the majority were converted in their early years, from Christian homes, converted in their early years. Isaac Watts, hymn writer, he was 11 when he was converted. Jonathan Edwards, revivalist, theologian, 9 years old. William Booth, started the Salvation Army, was 10 years old. Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, 6 years old, and there are those who are even younger than that. But to be brought up, to hear of the Lord and to know his word. Perhaps you've got children, they've grown up, and they're far from the Lord. But you know, you can't unhear what you've heard. That's the wonderful thing, that they may outgrow your advice, but never your prayers. They may outgrow or be out reach of your words, but never out the reach of your prayers. So we keep on praying. I've just completed another little book, and I've been putting little snippets of biographies, and I've just done one on the life of Monica. Now, not many people have heard of Monica. Monica who? Well, this was the mother of Augustine. One of the early church fathers, one of the greatest Christians. But he was a real rebel and went wild into a life of debauchery. And his mother wept and prayed for years, and thrilling life, but the prayers of a mum, the burdened prayers of a mother, all those maternal instincts kick in. And anyway, you have to read it. I'll let you know when it's out. Or get it from... Read it online or something. But the life of Monica. Have a read. Do that today. Who was Monica? Augustine's mum. Have a little read. It's tremendous. But anyway, let's just roll on now. Last thing is the place of safety. This is, I love this. Such a strange place of safety. Jochebed places her baby in the Nile. In other words, Moses, who would be the deliverer, was put in the place where the babies were thrown to be killed. She puts her baby in the place of death. But even here there's a picture of Jesus, a picture of the cross. The place of death was the place of life. That we boast of a crucified Saviour. You glory in the cross? Yes. It's through death that we have life. Our life is found in the place of death. Oh, the wisdom of God, the humor of God, we might say, turns the wisdom of the world upside down. In the place of death, life springs and bursts forth. God's provision for dying sinners is at the cross, the place of death. Have you come to the cross? Strange, isn't it? You won't be the most appreciated person. Are you telling me that your only hope of going to heaven is that there was a young Jew who lived 2,000 years ago who died on the cross? A bit of a failure, wasn't he? Isn't it strange? But he rose again, folks, didn't he? You know that, don't you? Do you know Jesus is alive? You do. I thought I'd tell you, just in case you're a little bit doubting to me, you know. Folks, he's alive. Jesus Christ is alive. Death could not hold him. I love life, don't you? Sometimes. I do. I mean, I must be weird because, you know, I'm in that dinosaur bracket now. But I still find life exciting. I think, well, thank you. You know, I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. It sounds a bit basic. But if I were to die today, hallelujah. You have to get someone else to do this evening, mates, but don't bother me. but do we take that for granted? We're going to live forever. Forever, forever, forever. And, you know, for those of us who are getting a little bit mature, and we look in the mirror, and I think, what happened to that young man who used to look at me? But hallelujah, these are all signs of decay, and I think, Lord, I'm getting nearer now. I'm getting nearer. Decay a bit more. Hurry up, Mike. Come on. Because Jesus Christ is alive. Death did not have the last word. He is the great deliverer. The place of death is the place of life. And when we die, it's then that life begins. Real life. No more crying and mourning and aching and paining and worrying. The old order of things will have passed away. The things that you're worried about now, 10 seconds in heaven, you'll say, what problem? What was it? What was I worried about? It'll be gone. Let me just finish with this. This is a faithful sister in verse 4. Because siblings, well, they can, you know, sometimes they don't get on too well, do they? Verse 4 here, this is lovely. That his sister, this is after the little basket had been placed in the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Lovely, isn't it? I mean, the humour. We have to say that, the humour in this. That first of all, she's filled with compassion. She's in the right place. Pharaoh's daughter is just in the right place at the right time. And she's filled with compassion. And there's little Miriam just waiting for a chance. There's that human element there. Then she bolts, courageous, bolts up to Pharaoh, the king's daughter, and is bold enough to say, shall I get one of the Hebrew women to nurse it for you? Mum! And here comes the mother. I mean, it is just wonderful to see God's ways. Compassion that sister had. And I guess, really, you know, we need that same compassion the Pharaoh's daughter had. I mean, we love babies, don't we? But God loves babies. God loves young people. We know he loves everyone, but you see that the Lord Jesus had a real heart for children, didn't he? Let the children come to me. Don't stop them. And it struck me really, reading a couple of the accounts, where Jesus actually took the child in his arms. One lesson, he's trying to teach these proud disciples to be like a child. He gathers the disciples around him. And he doesn't just take the child there. He takes the child into his arms. Lovely picture of the love that God has for children. So we're to have a real concern and compassion, especially for young people to be reached. And to reach people while they're young, we should reach all kinds of people. But let's seek to reach this young generation while they're young. It was J. Edgar Hoover. He said, the cure of crime is to be found not in the electric chair, but in the high chair. In other words, let's get them before they become delinquent. Let's get them before they become thieves and murderers. You probably haven't heard of Ronnie Lee Gardner. Ronnie Lee Gardner was a violent man. He was executed by a firing squad in Salt Lake City. It was June the 17th, 2010. And there wasn't much sympathy for him, because he was a wicked and violent man. And so many said he was just getting what he deserved for his crimes. But it might be significant to note his background, his upbringing. And I read this in the Times newspaper, that Ronnie Lee Gardner, he was first picked up by the authorities, aged 2, walking alone down the street in only a nappy. He was sniffing glue, age 6, taking heroin, age 10. At 11, he was sent to a Utah mental hospital, even though there was no diagnosis of mental illness. Records indicate he was sexually abused as a teenager in a foster home. He was a father at 16 and a murderer at 23. How many Ronnie Lee Gardners there must be? What would have happened if Ronnie Lee Gardner had been brought up with a mum who loved Jesus? So we're to have a real heart like the Saviour's for children. The potential of one life. Of course, children don't stay children. You know that, don't you? And here we are now. But, you know, I don't know about you. At times, I still feel like a kid inside, don't you? You know, the body's looking like an old... No? What's the word I'm looking for? Oh, I won't use that one. No. But, you know, we're in this position where, you know, we're going south, aren't we? I think I can safely say I've passed my days of prime. And yet, you know, God doesn't stop in his love for us, does he? That's the wonderful thing. We might not love ourselves too much, and that can be helpful at times. But, is realizing just actually what God can do through you, through me. We tend to look at others and think, oh, it'd be good to be like them or like that one. Oh, but dear person here today, God has called you into this world for this very time now. And the very fact that you're still alive, that's for a reason. What might you be, you young people here? How old are you? 11? 11, see? All those years, what might you be when you grow up? Incredible. Say, Lord, what do you want me to be? That's the greatest prayer we could pray. God, what do you want me to be? How old are these chaps? No, we're not. But God has given you the gifts you have, the abilities you have, the personality you have. Absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. There is nobody else like you. God has made you just like you are, placed you in the position where you are, and you're still living. We should say, Lord, for the rest of my days, what do you want? I don't look backwards. This world, especially people over 50, it's all in the past, isn't it? Reminiscing all the past. We should be saying, Lord, what do you want me to do with what's left? Forget the past. Paul says, forgetting what's behind. Pressing on towards the goal for which Christ Jesus called us. What does God have? Why didn't you come today and say, Lord, please take what I've got left? Will you pray that? Whatever age you are this morning. I think it was William Booth who once, he drew a circle on the ground and got inside that circle and said, God, I want you to have every single thing that's found in that circle. That's you. That's me. Folks, isn't life exciting? We live in desperate days. I think we're going to see two things in these days. These are desperate days. I think we're going to see persecution and blessing. It's going to count. When we look to that act of civil disobedience, we're going to have to stand for God. You know, we've been praying for God to revive us for years, haven't we? This might be the answer to our prayers. That God is going to come. It might be a thinning out process, a purifying process, but maybe He's going to come. And in these last days, take hold of us and really use us. Exciting for you. 11. Cool. Folks, great time to be alive. Let's pray. We worship you, Lord. You are the God of history. Thank you, Lord, that we are alive at this time in the history of the planet. We might well be, Lord, the last generation. Take us, we pray, Lord. We who are gathered here, whatever the rest of the world is doing, take us, Lord. Take me. Use what remains, Lord, for the glory of Jesus, for His wonderful name.